1,000 years in 6 years course. We're in our third session, and there's going to be a recap if you missed out any of the ones that we did before. A very brief recap at the beginning here. And if you remember, we started out talking about the geography of the Bible, the places in the Bible. And I fixed it, if my memory serves me right, on Nineveh. And I was saying that up until the 1860s, Nineveh was in the public mind the same as, say, Atlantis is in the public mind today. It was a place of fiction, a sort of an imaginary place that epitomized something. And Nineveh was a place of, I suppose it was an epitome of social evil and big, proud cities and the pride of life. But nobody really thought that Nineveh was actually a place. Until this man by the name of Layard in the 1840s, who's proper old empire chap. He goes out as an ambassador to Mesopotamia, and you know, I don't know how these guys, he's got these jobs doing these sort of ambassadorial jobs, and then they end up digging up, becoming archaeologists and writing books, and you know, what extraordinary people they were. Anyway, this man Layard ended up digging up Nineveh, and he found a little hill, and some local legends from local Arabs, they said, he started digging, and they found the most phenomenal things. They found the treasure houses, they found palaces, they found the libraries, they found the houses and the streets and the barracks, they found armor. In fact, he came into one room, because the archaeology's obviously come a very long way. They opened one area, which was the armor rooms, and they opened it up. There was Assyrian helmets, shields racked on the walls, ready for battle, all there in place, spears, swords, the works. And of course, as he opened it and they looked at this, within 24 hours it had turned to dust, because the oxidization process affected the whole thing, and the whole thing just, and he just drew things from memory and wrote it in his journals. So much archaeology has been lost, but that's what happened. And this city, Nineveh, it was, as I say, sort of like a fiction in most people's minds, but it was there in the Bible. It was mentioned in as early as the book of Genesis. You get it in the beginning in the book of Genesis. You get it right up into the Gospels. You know, Jesus talks about Nineveh. Can you think of the examples where Jesus talks about Nineveh? Go on, you've got it there. Do you remember? In that day, the people of Nineveh will rise up against this generation. Why? Because the prophet Jonah went amongst them and preached the good news, and they repented and believed, but Jesus, the Messiah, has preached amongst you, and you haven't believed. So Nineveh will be. So there's it's in the book of Kings, it's book of Genesis, Isaiah, Jonah, Nahum. There's a whole book dedicated just to prophesying the destruction of Nineveh in Nahum and Zephaniah, Matthew and Luke, and so on. Well, so I didn't think last time we actually went to Nineveh, so I thought we'd go to Nineveh this time. Does anybody know where Nineveh is? Which country, for example? Now, somebody's been doing some homework, I gather. Persia is Iran, and the answer is not quite. Iraq, indeed, is in Iraq. It's in northern Iraq, and if you look as we get closer to northern Iraq, these two, that's the Tigris River and that's the Euphrates River. And as we head up on the Tigris River there, there's a city called Mosul. And if you are buffs of the news and listen to the news, Mosul is quite an important strategic oil town in the north, which is the capital of Kurdistan, which is the very prosperous north of Iraq, much less troubled by things that go, I mean, bad things go on, but it's not as bad. And it's just a big modern oil town. And as you get a little bit closer, you can see, look, there's the airport and all the normal accoutrements of a modern Iraqi city. But as you get a little bit closer to it, you'll start to see, what's his name? What's the artist? What's the Australian artist called? Rolf Harrison. Can you see it yet? Can you see it? Can you see it yet? Can you see it? What are you seeing? Grids, roads, streets. But can you see anything else yet? Let's get a little bit closer maybe to help you. There's lots of buildings, lots of rooftops. This is as it is today. But I want you to notice this. You see this shape? Right? These are the walls that Layard discovered. This is the walls of Nineveh. 16 gates, right? Massive, massive walls, massive city. And as you get a little bit closer, the Arab sort of old town is built within the walls and sprawling around it. But you can see the outline, the archaeological outline of where the old city once stood. And here you can see that the old road structures of where it was in the old city of Nineveh. Now it's all fields. People have planted their crops. But all these holes, that's where archaeologists have been digging around in there with their spades. Here, this lump here, this is where the finest treasures were found. The palace, the libraries, the armor, all these glorious things were found by Layard. And you can see the archaeological digs all over the area. So he discovered it in about the 1840s. Maybe 1826, or somewhere around there, between 1826 and 1840. He's a remarkable fellow. It's a brilliant book called Digging Up Nineveh that he wrote all about his experiences. I mean, and he shipped, as you saw in the British Museum these other days, those huge, great big bull gates, massive granite gates, all that sort of thing. Yes, all those. He shipped them. He put those things. He dug them out of the ground, built rafts, stuck them on rafts, and floated them down the Tigris River to the Persian Gulf, and then sailed them all the way around to Britain, and they're in the British Museum today. He was, you know, a man of ambition, I think is the word. So, look, that's a little bit of Nineveh, all right? So we were talking about the geography of the Bible. The Bible deals with real places, a God who does things in our world. Then we thought a little bit about history. Now, to deal with history, I showed you, one of the examples I looked at was also to do with a place too. Now, I'm typing in there, Lachish. And it's going to take us on a little trip over the desert, down to Israel, dropping us down just south of Jerusalem and into a little modern kibbutz, a little Israeli kibbutz called Lachish. And it's got beautiful fields. It's very green. It's a lovely part of the world. But as you can see, just outside it, there is this lump, a little mole on the landscape. And as we get a little bit closer to that, again, I think you can start to see some of the telltale signs. You see those little digs? There's the archaeologist digging away into the hillside. That is the ancient city of Lachish. Anciently, they found the fortifications and the walls and all the other things going back. Now, if you have a look in your Bibles, if you've got them, the book of Lachish is also mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned in the book of Joshua several times because it's one of the cities that he conquered in his campaign. It's mentioned in the second book of Kings. It's mentioned in Isaiah. It's mentioned in Jeremiah. It's mentioned in Nehemiah. It's mentioned in Micah. Look in 2 Kings for me, though, in chapter 18 and verse 14. And we're going to see something quite remarkable. So here's the ruins of this ancient city of Lachish. And in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 14... you will read something quite interesting. So, what does your Bible say? 2 Kings 18 and verse 14. You see why I'm asking you to read it? It says there, unless I've got the wrong reference, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. All right? So, Hezekiah, who's the king up in Jerusalem, sent a message to the king of Assyria. Now, Nineveh, which we looked at before, is the capital of Assyria. All right? But the king whose throne was in Nineveh that we were looking at before was here in Lachish. All right? That's what you're reading there in 2 Kings. Yes? Can you see that? So the king of Assyria, the man from Nineveh, had come all the way over and was basing himself at Lachish. And then you read what he says to him. He said, "I've done wrong," says King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. "I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. I will pay whatever you demand of me." And the king extracted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and so on and so forth. Now, what this records in 2 Kings is the invasion by the Assyrians of the land of Judah, and the conquest and capture of this city, Lachish. Okay? Now, I'm going to flick us over into something else because I want to show you one of the things that Layard found, which didn't crumble, in the ruins of Nineveh. And it's something that June recently saw in the British Museum, I would be fairly confident to say. Right. This is the BBC website. Can't get more reliable than the good old Beeb. All right? Now, this is if you're not familiar with it, if you're interested in history at all, BBC, A History of the World, is an absolutely brilliant website, and it's just an encyclopedia of artifacts. So if you're interested, it's a good thing to know about. But I've taken us back to the Middle East. I've taken us back to between 1000 and 600 BC, and I'm going to show you what are called the Lachish reliefs. Now, what's extraordinary is that when Layard discovered the ruins of Nineveh, and he found this great palace of one of the kings called Ashurbanipal I, who was the grandson of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib was the Assyrian king who Hezekiah was speaking to there at Lachish. And inside the palace, what Ashurbanipal did, he did a carved mural on the walls, depicting all the achievements of his father and his grandfather and his own military achievements. And of course, Sennacherib's campaigns are depicted there too. And lo and behold, what we find there is the conquest of Lachish. And so when we look at these pictures, what we're actually getting to see, which I think is so amazing and moving, these people here, see this man here with a spear? He's one of the Assyrian soldiers. These two here carrying behind him, these are the prisoners. You are looking at depictions of the Israelites, the people of Judah, the citizens and the subjects of Hezekiah, who we've just been reading. There you can see what these people look like. You are now seeing as close to a rendition of the people you've just been reading about in 2 Kings. And there they are being taken away as prisoners. And you can see there's the booty and the gold and the treasures that they're taking away from the city as a result. And you can see there they are. Look, there's some of their children sitting on the back of a cart. You can see there's the women. You can see the women's dress. How an average Israelite dressed. And as you'll see there at the bottom, This relief shows the Assyrian army laying siege in 701 BC. We know exactly when this happens. In other words, 2 Kings, you've just been reading there, that happened, that event took place in 701 BC, and we can date it. So the place is sure, the time is sure. All right, so we're just talking about how we can gain some certainty about this Bible. And you can actually get to see what the landscape was like around then, the beautiful trees that were there, what the animals look like, how they had their carts. You're really seeing the illustration of the Bible that you read. Now, if I go down here, I'm hoping I'm going to be able to find a very interesting... Here's some of the... If you're interested, there's some of the Assyrian army. That's, you can see why they won, because they were very organized and there were lots of them. Here are some of the storming of the walls. Again, if looking closely, we can actually see what the city of Lachish looked like. There you are. There's the defenders on the walls. You can see their shields and their bows, and the siege is taking place. There's the ramparts that the Syrians are building up against it. Proper siege warfare. And what have we got there? Some more carts and things. There's one I'm really looking for here. I hope I can find it. Not that one. I think it's this one. What did it say in 2 Kings? What did it say in 2 Kings? You just read it there. Let's read it just one more time. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. I will pay whatever you demand of me. Are you ready for this? That is King Sennacherib sitting on his throne in Lachish. And there is the ambassador of Hezekiah suing for peace. What did Hezekiah said? Withdraw from me and I will pay you. There's the man actually delivering the message. And it was on the walls in Nineveh and they discovered it. That's quite amazing, isn't it? Okay. Enough already. What we're here to do tonight, that's a recap about the historicity of the Bible and the geographical accuracy of the scriptures. And what we're talking about tonight is, then who wrote this? Who wrote this? And, I mean, we could spend time, we're not talking about the doctrine of inspiration. God wrote the Bible. But he works through human agency. I think somebody said, inspiration is revelation through personality. Individuals, people. Okay? So, what we're talking about, interested in tonight, is really the whole thing of the people who wrote the Bible. Now, we could go through book by book talking about who wrote every single book in the Bible, but I know you want to get to bed tonight. So I'm planning to just focus on just one book, and you'll still probably have quite a late night. 2 Kings 18:14 seems a good place to start. Let's look at that. Who wrote, anybody like to tell me, who wrote 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4? Who made this record that we have seen is so frighteningly, devastatingly accurate and verifiable? Who wrote it? Yes, God wrote it, but who, through whom? Who's the author? The human author. Hosea, says Roy, because in the third year of Hosea, so that's the name of the king. Yes, it could have been the king of Israel. Yes, it could have been the king of Israel. That's not Hosea the prophet. As you'll notice, actually it's Hoshea. Hoshea there, slightly different. But Hoshea the king is the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is all happening in Judah in the south. But it could have been perhaps a prophet like Hosea. Jeremiah, Ron, he's always worth listening to, you know. He's worth his weight. Anybody else? Isaiah, somebody said. Is that, you said Isaiah? Yeah. Again, that's a, he's a big contender, isn't he? Somebody who's a, he's clearly a writer, somebody who's very able communicator and a writer. Jeremiah, so on. Well, let's have a look into it. Because I think, as you go out and about talking to people involved in your evangelism, you're going to meet people who genuinely probably believe that it was written by James the First. It's the King James Bible, so he obviously wrote it, right? And that somehow, supernaturally, he had the ability to know that underneath this mound of earth somewhere in Iraq that hadn't even been discovered yet, this city, and some people genuinely, I think, honestly think that the Bible has all been written very, very recently by churchmen and politicians. Have you heard that? You know, it's all politicians who've just constructed this book to control people. Have you heard that? Or churchmen and all this sort of thing. Okay? Some people probably think it's King James. Or if it wasn't King James, it must be one of the popes or one of his scribes going back. I mean, the popes have been controlling Middle Europe for 1,000 years and more. It's probably one of them and going back. Anybody who's perhaps a little bit more scholarly about it, because I don't think we really believe the Pope would have any more greater insight about these things than James, might go back to Jerome. Has anybody heard of Jerome? Saint Jerome, as he's often called in the Catholic Church. He was the first ever Bible in one language, the whole Bible in one language, New Testament and Old Testament together into one, written in Latin. Was produced by Jerome in the 3rd century AD. He didn't write it himself. He translated it from the original Greek and he translated it from the original Hebrew languages. So it's not him. So some people, maybe it was the apostles did it. Maybe they were the sort of the Paul. He was always up to something, creating something and organizing. I've heard so many people saying Paul created the Christian church. He organized it all, you know. Maybe he wrote all this. I don't know. I know I'm being facetious here. Maybe Jesus did it. But actually, remarkably, amazingly, when we're talking about the writing of the Bible, he didn't write a single line as far as we know. Jesus contributed no written text at all, which is quite remarkable, isn't it? You'd imagine that he had his scribes to do it. But let's think about it. We've had the suggestion, one of the prophets, maybe one of the kings. I've tried to dismiss the more ridiculous ideas that people have. Let me just tell you this about the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, as an example. That what we call 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are relatively modern titles for those books. If you go to Hebrew Bibles you'll find that actually what you've got is the first, second, third, and fourth book of Kings. And it was only when the Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, which somebody of you will know about, 200 BC, for the first time, these books were separated up into Samuel and Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It was just one compendium, the books of the kings, if you will, and they were separated in separate scrolls because it's too long to put all on one scroll. So it's just four scrolls which were chronicling the lives of the kings and the development of the monarchy in Israel and so on and so forth. So we're trying to answer the question, who wrote this? Who wrote this book of the kings? Was it one person? Was it, as was being suggested, maybe it was Jeremiah, maybe it was Isaiah, maybe Hosea wrote it. Who wrote, one of the kings maybe, who wrote this book? So we're now looking at the authorship, really, to get into this, the authorship of the whole of this body of writing. The first proposal, the most traditional proposal that is made, is the prophet Samuel. The prophet Samuel. If you looked into the Psalms and you looked at chapter 99 of the Psalms, for example, and you looked at verse 6, which I encourage you to do if you've got a second, you'll see there that the prophet Samuel was held by the psalmist, who was probably, or may have been David, or one of his contemporaries. The prophet Samuel was held in exceptionally high regard within the course of Scripture. So much so that in a single breath, the psalmist cites Moses, the greatest prophet of them all, Aaron, his assistant, and then mentions Samuel in the same breath. So he skips over numerous other possible candidates for glory, and he attributes almost equal status in his mind to Samuel as he does to Moses, which is a sign of the estimation in which he is held. So people have said the prophet Samuel is of great significance in terms of the authorship of the Bible. And we do know certainly, do you know what the nickname, if for those that, what Samuel's nickname is, as it were, in Scripture? What was his, what was the thing that Samuel did that none of the other prophets did? What ground did Samuel break, as it were, that the other prophets had never broken and nobody afterwards really did except for following on from his example? What did he do that sets him apart? He killed a king. He anointed the first king. That's his main contribution. He anointed Saul, didn't he? He was the first prophet to anoint a king. He ushers in, literally in that sense, the kingdom, doesn't he? He's the kingmaker, Samuel the kingmaker. And he's also the one who anoints David, doesn't he? When Saul departs, he's the one who anoints David and identifies not just the kingdom, but the house of David as being the perpetual house from which the kings of the kingdom shall be raised, including ultimately Jesus Christ, the son of David. So he's very, very strategic and important, embedded into the whole subject of the kingdom. And you can think, well, here's the man who's the kingmaker. Here are four books called the Book of the Kings. Here's a natural association between this man, the prophet, and the kind of the books that we've got under our hands. Now, we're saying that Moses is the author of the Torah, the five books of Moses. Let's leave that there comfortably. We've talked about that in another session. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 34 for a moment, because we have some questions to ask ourselves about authorship and what we understand by authorship. I did say 34. Don't tell me there's only 33 chapters. Hey? Got it? What is the issue about chapter 34 of Deuteronomy which makes Moses' authorship of some dispute in this particular example? It describes his death. Okay? He's dead. Okay, so that should at least raise a question about whether he's capable of writing that final chapter. Okay, if you also go to the book of Joshua and chapter 24 and verse 29. on the basic assumption that Moses writes the Torah, but can't have written chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. And Joshua, let's just leave the assumption that he's the author of Joshua. What is it about chapter 24, verse 29 that tells us we have a problem about him being the author of chapter 24, 29 following? He's dead. That is a slight hindrance, isn't it? Right? Let's progress. You've then got... what I'm trying to say here, also with Samuel, if you go to 1 Samuel and chapter 24, 1 Samuel and 24, which is like, as it were, the first book of the Kings, if we are allowing the first, second, third, and fourth. So 1 Samuel 24, what's the problem there with Samuel being the author of chapter 25 following 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings? Samuel's dead. Chapter 25, that's right. Begin 25, verse 1. Yes, it's onward. He dies. So we cannot fully put the responsibility for the production of these books on Samuel, evidently. But it is reasonable to assume that somebody took Deuteronomy and tied it to Joshua to make a chronological succession. So the flow from the what happens in the five books of Moses goes into the book of Joshua evenly with that bridge, and that the book of Joshua is then added to in some way that smooths it over into the book of Judges. Right? Somebody's done that bit of work. And what is the great message of the book of Judges? What's the great criticism that is leveled against the people in the days of the Judges? They did whatever they thought was right in their own sight, because in those days there was no king. Do you see the theme of the kingdom there? Can you see how it's reasonable, plausible to think that Samuel could have tied the books of the Moses chronologically into Joshua to make a succession, the books of Joshua successing into Judges, and creating, as he edits all this material backwards, into a historical record of bringing him to his conclusion about why today I am laying my hands on this man and I am anointing David as king. Can you see that? So, in other words, the editing of these books is a prophetic act in its own right. Okay? But we can't say for definite that he's doing the whole thing as far as the kings. We still haven't answered who wrote 2 Kings, which is what we were looking at before. But there is at least the growing sense that there's this theme about going from Moses. You can trace a direct line from Moses, and the prophecies Moses makes about a king being raised up from amongst you to David, and that Samuel is the man who is actually laying his hands on David and conferring those things upon him. Do you see that there's a thesis there? Go forward to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 45, because as we said, Samuel dies, so we have a gap to fill. What happens? 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 45, because actually Samuel dies and he doesn't see the coronation of King David. David is anointed, his coronation is performed by the people en masse at Hebron and then at Jerusalem. And the next king is... the son of David is Solomon. Okay? Who anointed Solomon? Nathan, says Fiona. Yes? Chapter 1, verse 45 of Kings, 1 Kings, tells us indeed that Nathan, the prophet, and Zadok the priest, but the prophet of that day, because prophets are the ones that speak God's word, aren't they? That's their particular function. The prophet of the day, the anointing prophet, is Nathan. And Nathan basically takes over from Samuel as David's prophet in attendance, as it were, and his accompaniment all the way through, and anoints his son Solomon as king. If you look in chapter 2, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29, if you're with me, we'll find out something about this man, Nathan, who anointed Solomon as king. Chronicles, second book of Chronicles, chapter 9 and verse 29, tells you something quite crucial about him. What did he do? Second Chronicles, chapter 9 and verse 29. It says, as for the other events of Solomon's reign, from beginning to end, right, which we've got recorded in Kings, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet? So he wrote a biography. We know Nathan wrote a biography of Solomon's life. So if we're saying that Samuel has been responsible at least in part for the construction of the book up to a certain point, we can see that Nathan was involved in a writing project chronicling the life of King Solomon. So we have a gap being filled there for us, that this could be a composite work between two different prophets working together. Yeah. Well, that isn't always the case, because there are some references in Scripture books that seem to exist outside the canon of Scripture. And I'm not saying categorically that this reference is to material that forms the Book of Kings. But we do know that Nathan was a writer, that's all I'm saying, and he's a biographer. And so I'm just putting forward a thesis here as a plausible thesis that Samuel hands on to Nathan the responsibility of continuing the Chronicles. Tell the story of the developing kingdom. All right? And that's part of their responsibility as a prophet. Okay? To give a theological history of God's dealings with his people as the kingdom develops. Solomon dies in chapter 11, verse 43, however. So if Nathan's work is chronicling Solomon's life, chapter 11, verse 43 is where Solomon dies. So we could say that's where Nathan's work sort of comes to an end. So we're still not sure what's going to happen to 2 Kings, which is the passage we're looking at, which deals with Hezekiah, which is a little bit later on. What happens, basically, between the death of Solomon and the end of 2 Kings? In a sentence. The kingdom falls apart. The kingdom falls apart. Literally, the kingdom splits into two, the kingdom of Judah in the south, the kingdom of Israel in the north. A kind of civil war breaks out and is divided. And the conclusion of that strife, which is what the prophets are basically talking about, you've got to heal this strife or the end will come. Eventually, the division destroys both and they both go into exile. Right? So the end of the Book of Kings, if you had a look at there, if you just turn to the back of the 2 Kings, you'll see the end of it. You see King Zedekiah, and he is like a chained dog to the king of Babylon's table. He is a slave, and Israel, in its entirety, Judah and Israel have been put into exile. So we're still not clear who wrote the passage of Scripture that we were looking at, that description of Lachish that we saw has been so dramatically carved on the walls in Nineveh, because let's say Nathan is no longer part of the picture, and several generations elapse to describe that period. We know that Solomon was a great writer in his own right and made a contribution. Can you name some of the books that Solomon is said to have authored? Not Lamentations, Ecclesiastes. It's the other one. It's always one of those two little books next to each other, isn't it? That's right. Ecclesiastes is ascribed to Solomon. So is the Song of Solomon. So is Proverbs. And interestingly, and there's various debate on this, Job as well. The situation, the time situation when Job's life took place, certainly took place at the time between the 400 years while Israel, between Genesis and Exodus. There are 400 years between Genesis and Exodus. And the life of Job is set in that 400-year period, undoubtedly. But the writer of it may very well be, if it's not Moses and very early, may well be Solomon or during the reign as well, looking back and writing it for their present consumption. But that's neither here nor there. It could be Solomon too. All I'm saying is that during the time of the kingdom, when David is on the throne and Solomon's on the throne and Samuel's a prophet and Nathan's a prophet and Solomon is the king and he's writing books, the writing of books, prophetic books, is massive. You know, the revelatory work that God is doing through inscripturation at that time is quite remarkable and quite unique. That's what I'm just trying to flag up to you, I suppose. It strengthens this case. But the writing of books didn't end there, did it? Because as you said, Fiona, following after, as the kingdom is breaking down, God raises up these prophets, doesn't he, to warn them about what's to come. Some of the major prophets, which is the largest contributor of text to the entire Bible, which author has actually written more in the Bible than any other person that we know? Moses, yes, okay. The largest single author contributor is Moses. Who's next? It's Jeremiah. He writes the book of Jeremiah. He writes the book of Lamentations as well. And there is very strong argument to suggest that he is also, as you said, Ron, the author of 2 Kings as well. Because the record, the period of record that is described there, ends effectively with his life. At the point at which his life comes to an end as the prophet of Judah is around the time when 2 Kings Chronicle comes to a conclusion as well. And he's mentioned in the book as well in Chronicles, can anybody know the difference between Chronicles and Kings? Has anybody noticed that there's quite a few similarities between the two books? In some places you think this is almost identical. The perspective of Chronicles is slightly different. It seems to have a greater concentration in that amongst the Levites and the religious life, as opposed to the Kings, which more concentrates within the royal household and its activities. You can't be too literal about that, but that's the broad difference between the two. And it seems that Chronicles is written a little bit later than Kings. And do you know who the posed author for the Chronicles are? Who is another big contributor to Scripture? Give you a clue. They spent 70. They had 70 years in prison to spend some time working on it. You've got people like Daniel, haven't you? Right. He's a great man of God, been raised up, but he's really sort of been raised up as a sort of political leader, isn't he, to give credibility to the exiles and so on. The first person to really kind of start the project of really studying the scriptures and looking back over the history. Ezra the priest, right, who is this meticulous scribe, he maintains the text, he looks after the Bible, that's his great work. And people suggest that the book of Chronicles is a sort of a retrospective view of the history of our people through God's dealings, depending on the texts that have been delivered to him from Jeremiah the prophet. And we actually read about Jeremiah and Ezra's connection and Daniel's connection. Be written. Well, it's interesting you say that. I mean, in the Jewish Bible, the book of Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. So the last chapter of 2 Chronicles is the end of the Hebrew. They've got all the same books, but the order is slightly different. So that does suggest that there is a tradition. There is a tradition there is some credence to that tradition, isn't there? Definitely. But what I think I'm trying to get to here is that, so let's say that Jeremiah, that if what's happening is that these books are being supervised by the prophets are the authors of this, and they're taking it forward, and each one in their succession is adding their part to it and bringing it forward and looking back and tying it all together, and that the last of those prophets is Jeremiah, let's have a look. If that would be right, we would expect to find the other great prophet who stands between Jeremiah and the prophets we've been talking about, like Nathan and other. Who's the great prophet who stands between the two of them? Who we'd expect? Isaiah, yes? We'd expect to find Isaiah's contribution in Kings as well, wouldn't we? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? But if, and so let's have a look in Isaiah for a moment, chapter 36 and verse 2. See it there? Yeah, you got it? Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Here is Isaiah's first-hand record of seeing the Assyrian armies at Lachish, their commanders, and the rest of them, right? Which correlates, doesn't it, with what we're reading. Look in 2 Kings, go back to 2 Kings then, which is, we've kind of gone round the houses to get back to 2 Kings. And if you have a look in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, read from verse 6. Says, we see in 2 Kings the same conversation being recorded there in Kings. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, these words with which the underlings of King Assyria blaspheme me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that he hears a certain report, he'll go back to his own country." But look in verse 8. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting at Libnah. So you've got the same complex of events being described in Kings as in Isaiah. All I'm trying to say is, if you're trying to find out who ultimately wrote 2 Kings, it would, and the passage we're looking at, I put to you that it's Isaiah. Somebody who was there. Somebody who witnessed to it. Somebody who had an interest and was prophetically gifted and able to do that. And that redactively, you know, something like Jeremiah at the end, ties all these books together, finally, and you're presented with a history stretching back to Adam, that Moses begins, that runs consecutively right the way through the days of Joshua, all the way through the days of Judges, all the way through the days of the prophets, all the way through the days of the early kings and the kingdom, all the way through the breakdown of the kingdom, all the way up to the exile. And then Ezra picks up the baton, writing in exile, and writes the Chronicles, and then returns to the land and writes the book of Ezra, and then you get Nehemiah. So they build the Chronicle, what the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the kingdom, the going forward, but still with the same anticipation of the coming of Christ. So you have an entire history spanning it, and it's the responsibility of the Levites and the prophets to maintain that Chronicle under God. And that is the sort of who wrote the Old Testament. I think that's kind of pretty much the way. And then you get all these prophets who I think we have to treat them very simply. If it says this is the words of the prophet Micah, then it's the words of the prophet Micah. Let's keep it simple, shall we? And you've got a few eccentric books like the book of Esther. There is no author ascribed to it. People say Mordecai. You can't make a case for it, but it's possible. Then you've got books like the book of Psalms, which clearly are a composite book. So all I'm saying is, just the fact that there's more than one author does not undervalue its inspiration. The book of Psalms has got various authors, amongst them are Solomon and David and Moses and others. And we should apply that same thing when we're coming into the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament, by comparison, is very straightforward, because again and again, the Bible tells you who wrote the books, almost invariably. And nobody here is going to tell me who wrote the book of Hebrews, because none of you know, and neither do I. Okay? It's just the way it is. Except for Chris. He's saying, I know. And the book of Revelations. You know who wrote the book of Revelations? Because we're told it's John. And it's the same John who wrote the letters of John, the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. This is for free, but the three Gospels all have an apocalyptic chapter. right? Mark has chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, the destruction of the city. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, has the apocalyptic chapter, the destruction of the city. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, has the apocalyptic chapter, the destruction of the city. John's Gospel doesn't have an apocalyptic chapter. He writes a whole apocalyptic book. It's the missing chapter. Okay, that's take it or leave it, right? Philemon, Paul, all epistles. It tells you Paul or Peter and so on and so forth. So, who wrote the Bible? Prophets, moved of God, certainly, all those sort of things. But we actually know and we can reasonably deduce who these people are. And they are people who are in these places at those times. The times of their lives are we can hook these two historical, archaeological dates and facts and figures. This isn't a made-up story. These people really existed. They saw these things, and they've written a faithful record and kept and maintained it down through the generations so that you should know and you should continue. There's a conference. I'll finish with this. There's a conference recently over in Cardiff called Acts 29. And for those of you who know, there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So the importance of that is that we're to continue the work. And here we have in the Bible a historical record of God's dealing with mankind right from the beginning, going all the way through up to the point at which they leave it off and pass it to you and me to continue to be part of the kingdom of God in this place at this time and knowing the very real present of a very real God in our midst. That's basically my takings on all these things. I'm happy. Thank you for asking questions. And any more you've got, here I am. If I can help you, I would gladly do. Talking about the writing of the Bible.